The second Star Wars film, The Empire Strikes Back, was first released to theaters in 1980. Now, if you were alive way back then, you might remember that there was this huge cliffhanger of sorts at the end of the film, which we then had to wait 3 long years to be resolved when the third film, Return of the Jedi, would finally come out. The cliffhanger? Was Darth Vader really Luke Skywalker's father or not? Now, of course, everyone knows the answer to that question now, but that was a huge question back then. During the famous lightsaber battle between Darth Vader and Luke Skywalker, Darth Vader overpowers Luke, cuts off his hand, and Luke's lightsaber tumbles down into the dark abyss, leaving Luke defenseless. Darth Vader is trying to talk Luke into joining him. He tells Luke that together they can rule the galaxy. And then Darth Vader uttered the words that have become one of the most famous lines in movie history. I am your father. I am your father. Well, lots of people walked out of the film believing Darth Vader was lying to Luke. See, there was no way that could be true. It had to be another one of those evil manipulation attempts by Darth Vader, just messing with his mind. James Earl Jones, who did the voice of Darth Vader, stated in an interview that even he believed Darth Vader had to be lying about being the father of Luke. Well, for the next 3 years, as everyone waited for the third film, Return of the Jedi, to be released, they argued back and forth about whether it was true or not. Was Darth Vader Luke's father, or was Darth Vader lying? People speculated about what kind of influence Darth Vader would have on Luke if he really was his father. Would Luke end up following in his father's footsteps? Would he be drawn to the dark side of the Force? Would he become an even greater menace than his father, if Darth Vader really was his father? A parent can cast a very influential shadow over a child's life. Do you have any characteristics or behaviors that you share with your parents? You probably have a few. In fact, you probably have more than you're even aware of. Some of the similarities that we have with our parents may be good ones. They're habits or behaviors that have proven successful in one way or another. Maybe you picked up your father's strong work ethic or your mother's compassionate heart for the downcast. There are other habits and behaviors, though, that we can inherit from our parents, which are not so good. You may have vowed at some point in your life to never be like your parents in certain ways. And then later you are horrified when you see yourself behaving just like your parents. It can feel like a tractor beam drawing us into these patterns of behavior that we never ever wanted to replicate. It can be discouraging to see myself have these behavior patterns of my father, which I vowed I would never repeat. We can wonder if the awful chain of bad habits and behaviors can ever be broken. Today, in Genesis chapter 26, we're going to see some familiar patterns of behavior in Isaac's life, which we first observed in Abraham's life, his father. Some of these behaviors are good ones, others are not so good. Well, last time in Genesis chapter 25, we were introduced to the twin sons of Isaac and Rebekah. The name of the older son was Esau, and the name of the younger son was Jacob. And although Esau and Jacob were twins, they were as different as two people could be, both in appearance and in personality. Esau, you may remember, is a rough, coarse individual. He was a skillful hunter and warrior. He loved the outdoors and everything commonly associated with tough guys. Jacob, on the other hand, was a quiet, calculating person. He preferred to stay among the tents. Esau, he would have been the middle linebacker on the football team, while Jacob, he would have been the president of the chess club. Well, one day, Esau came home tired and hungry from a long day of hunting, and he ended up trading his birthright as a firstborn son for a bowl of lentil stew to his brother Jacob. Jacob, he certainly had a hand in tricking his brother out of his birthright, but Esau really had no one to blame but himself. Esau was a shallow, foolish, short-sighted, faithless person. Genesis 25 ends with the words, "Thus Esau despised his birthright." Esau didn't attach any value to it. It should have been the most valuable and cherished possession he had, since it carried the blessings and the promises of God that he had passed down from his grandfather Abraham. But Esau, he didn't care about stuff like that. He didn't have eyes for the eternal. He only saw what was right in front of him. If something wasn't useful right now, he could care less about it. He lived for the immediate. He lived for the moment rather than looking toward the promises of the Lord. Well, in this next chapter, Genesis chapter 26, where we're at today, the story turns its focus back to the father of these two boys, Isaac. In the first verse, it says, "Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt, dwell in the land of which I shall tell you.'" Well, this is the first of several parallels between the life of Isaac and the life of his father Abraham. Isaac is faced with a severe famine in the promised land of Canaan, similar to the famine that Abraham, his father, had faced back in Genesis chapter 12. Do you remember how Abraham responded to the famine back then? He moved to greener pastures. That's how he responded to it. He left the promised land of Canaan and he went south to Egypt. That decision was one that Abraham had made on his own, rather than the Lord being the one who directed him to do that. Abraham, he was afraid the Egyptians would notice how beautiful his wife Sarah was and kill him to have her as a wife for the Pharaoh. So Abraham, you might remember, told Sarah to tell the Egyptians that she was his sister rather than his wife. Abraham's scheme backfired on him. Pharaoh took Sarah to be one of his wives. Fortunately, the Lord intervened on Abraham and Sarah's behalf and rescued them from the mess that Abraham had gotten them into. Well, it appears that Isaac is intending to deal with the famine in Canaan the same way his father Abraham had done. He's planning to leave the promised land of Canaan and move south to Egypt. But the Lord intercepts him at Gerar and tells him to slow his roll. He tells him to not go to Egypt, but to stay put. The Lord promises him that he'll take care of him. What was wrong with going down to Egypt? Egypt represented seeking provision apart from the Lord. It represented putting his trust in himself and in his own abilities rather than in the Lord. It was a lapse in trusting the Lord. That's what was wrong with him going down to Egypt. You might notice another parallel developing here besides the intended escape plan that Isaac had for moving to Egypt. It's Gerar and the king of the Philistines, Abimelech. You might remember those names. See, back in Genesis chapter 20, Abraham had moved to Gerar and had interactions with a king named Abimelech. Is this the same guy that Isaac's father had had dealings with? Maybe, but probably not. About 90 years have passed since Abraham's time in Gerar. This is most likely, Bible scholars believe, a new king who either has the same name or is using this name Abimelech as a title. It was a very common name in this particular area of the world among the Philistines. Well, this parallel will become significant when we get a little further into the story. Verse 3, the Lord is still speaking to Isaac here, and he says, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heavens, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth will be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So the Lord restates and reaffirms to Isaac the same promise that he had given to Abraham. God is saying, in effect, to Isaac, this is as much a promise I am giving to you as a promise that I have given to your father Abraham. Trust me, I will take care of you. Now, verse 5 here, it raises a couple of interesting thoughts for us. First, Abraham's obedience to the Lord's commands was an expression of his faith in the Lord. See, Abraham, following God's commands, showed that he trusted God. He believed that what the Lord wanted him to do was better than what he may want to do himself. Do you see obedience to God's commands in that way, as an expression of your trust in God? See, when we obey the Lord's commands, we are, in effect, saying, I trust you, Lord, that you know better than I do about what I should do. When we don't obey the commands of the Lord, we are, in effect, taking our life into our own hands and believing that we know better than he does about what's best for us. The other interesting idea raised by verse 5 is the way the Lord chooses to characterize Abraham here. He says Abraham obeyed his voice, kept his charge, his commandments, his statutes, and his laws. Did Abraham always do that? No, he didn't, did he? He had lapses in his faith at times. He stumbled and got off track at times. He was not a perfect person. I mean, we just recalled his issue of going down to Egypt and the mess he got himself and his family into when he did that. But see, those things are not brought up here, are they, by the Lord? What's brought up is Abraham's overall character of faith and trust and obedience. See, the Lord, he could have used Abraham as an example of what Isaac should not do. He could have said something like, don't go down to Egypt like your knucklehead father did. Do you remember the big mess he got himself and his family into when he did that? Your father should have trusted me and stayed in Canaan, the promised land, the same way I'm telling you to do now. But rather than recounting the stuff that Abraham did wrong, the Lord recounts the stuff that Abraham did right. Think about that. I mean, what a wonderfully kind and gracious God that we serve and worship. He wants us to live holy lives, obeying him in all things, but he doesn't accomplish his good work in our life by beating on us with guilt and condemnation. We can learn a lesson from our Heavenly Father in this, can't we? Too often we hold stuff over each other, especially those we're closest to, our spouse, our children, our parents, our closest friends. We're quick to remind them of their shortcomings and their sins rather than the good and right things that they've done. Lord, make us forgivers like you are. Amen. Verse 6, so Isaac settled in Gerar. So Isaac, he chooses to trust the Lord. obeying the Lord, staying put in Gerar rather than going down to Egypt. And verse 7 says, when the men of the place, Gerar, asked him about his wife, he said, she's my sister. What? For he feared to say, my wife, thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. Okay, this is the same thing. The same thing that his father Abraham had done at least twice that we know of. In Genesis 12, Abraham lied to the Egyptians, claiming that Sarah was his sister rather than his wife. And then in Genesis chapter 20, Abraham lied to these same people of Gerar, claiming that Sarah was his sister rather than his wife. And both times, Abraham's deception was motivated by his fear that the people would kill him to have his wife. And now Isaac, his son, is repeating the same behavior. And it's motivated by the same thing. Fear that the people will kill him to have his wife. The Lord had promised Isaac up in verse 3 that he would be with him, protecting him. But rather than trusting in the Lord, Isaac is choosing to protect himself through deception and lying, the same way his father had done. Isaac is a person acting out of fear rather than a person acting out of faith in the Lord. We go, how could he do that? I mean, it's just like two verses and then he does this. He's a human being like me and you. Verse 8. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, she's your wife. How then could you say she's my sister? Isaac said to him, because I thought lest I die because of her. So Abimelech, he sees Isaac and Rebekah behaving with one another in a way that clearly indicated they were husband and wife rather than brother and sister. So he summons Isaac and he demands an explanation. Why did you say she's your sister when she's obviously your wife? And Isaac, he answers him almost verbatim what his own father had given as an answer to the king when he too was caught in the same kind of deception. I thought you would kill me to have my wife, so I lied. Because I knew you people have no fear of God, and you know you're people that can't be trusted. You know you're backstabbers, you're mean, you're evil. Remember, that's what Abraham basically said, and Abimelech was like, "Thanks for the vote of confidence, bro." Abimelech said, what is this you've done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Abimelech proves to be a more honorable person than Isaac in this. He ensures the safety of both Isaac and his wife while they're living in the area. Then in verse 12 it says, and Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. God had promised to bless Isaac if he would stay in the land, and he is now keeping his promise to Isaac. Isaac has become very wealthy and he's prospering in the middle of what is supposed to be a famine. God is just pouring blessing out on this person. And he's being blessed so much, having so much success in everything that he does, that it says the Philistines that are living among him, they begin to resent him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." Isaac's rapidly increasing wealth is making the Philistines both jealous and nervous. So Abimelech, the king, asks Isaac to move away from them. They're beginning to grow in fear of this man. So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, meaning contention, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called that its name Sitna, which means enmity. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called the name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." So a series of disputes over water wells forces Isaac to keep moving further and further away until he finally gets far enough away that the Philistines are no longer interested in the land that he's occupying. And then in verse 23, it says, "From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, 'I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for your servant Abraham's sake, for my servant Abraham's sake.' So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well." Isaac, he moves back to this area of Beersheba, which had been his home before the famine. And right after arriving there, it says that the Lord appeared to him in a vision and reaffirms to him again the covenant promise that the Lord had made to his father Isaac. And Isaac, in response, he builds an altar and he worships the Lord there, mirroring some now of the best qualities of his father Abraham. You might remember back to when we first met Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. We noted that the tent that Abraham lived in and the altars of worship that he built again and again, they were symbols of his life. The tent, it symbolized him as a pilgrim on the earth, one who was traveling and still looking for his city of God. As it says in Hebrews 11:10, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. The altars that he built, they symbolize this deep spiritual center of Abraham as a dedicated worshiper of the Lord. And now the same things can be said about Isaac. He is a man of tents and altars just like his father. He loves the Lord. He's a dedicated and a devoted worshiper of God. Not all of the behavior that Isaac inherited from his father, Abraham, was bad. Isaac is a lover of God like his father was. You know, of all of the things that I hope and pray that my children inherit from Sharon and me, this is the most important. See, there are lots of bad things about me which I pray never settle into the person of my daughters. But there's one thing that I pray takes hold in their hearts: a deep love for the Lord. I pray that my children are tent and altar people, that they will always be seeking the city of God and they will love the Lord and worship him with their life. Verse 26, it says, "When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor and Phicol, the commander of his army. Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged vows, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." He called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. The Abimelech of Abraham's day sought to establish a treaty with Abraham to ensure good relations between them back in Genesis chapter 21. And even though there was some friction among their peoples over water rights at that time, they worked it out for the sake of peace. And now, the Abimelech of Isaac's day, he seeks to establish a treaty with Isaac to ensure good relations between them. And even though they too have friction between them over water rights, they work it out for the sake of peace. So this, too, is another positive characteristic of Abraham, which his son also has. Abraham sought to get along with people. He sought to accommodate others whenever possible. He even set aside his own personal interests for the sake of others. And Isaac, he's cut from the same cloth. Makes us think of Romans chapter 12, verse 17, where Paul writes, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what's honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, to your enemy, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Well, in closing today, we have seen a number of similarities between Isaac and his father Abraham. They face a number of the same kind of challenges in life, and they reacted to those challenges in very similar ways. Sometimes it was a good thing, and sometimes it was not such a good thing. It's the same way in our lives, isn't it? We inherit some good qualities from our parents, and we also inherit some bad qualities from our parents. The question I think comes to our minds is, how do we break the cycle of inheriting the bad stuff and passing along our bad stuff? How do we become the last link in the chain of bad stuff that's been passed down to us? We just want to stop it right there. We don't want to pass it on to the next generation. And how do we become the first link in a new chain with our children and those who are following us? Ephesians 5:1 comes to mind for me today as I think about that, which is quoted on the front of your bulletin. Ephesians 5:1, it says, "Be imitators of God as dearly loved children." There are two things in that verse which I want to have us take note of. In that verse, there is a powerful truth for us to take hold of, and there is an important command for us to commit ourselves to. The truth is this: you are a dearly loved child. You're dearly loved. Your heavenly Father has literally moved heaven and earth for you by giving his precious Son, Jesus Christ, for you. Don't ever doubt your worth and your value to your heavenly Father. You are precious to him. He loves you. It's important to not characterize your Heavenly Father based on your earthly father. They're not the same. Your Heavenly Father is the ideal Father that you have always hoped for. The command in that verse is be an imitator of God, your Heavenly Father. We have a new example to follow, a better example, a perfect example. Our Heavenly Father is the one we want to imitate rather than whatever bad examples we may have had in our life. Follow Jesus, imitate Jesus, draw close to Jesus. Your earthly father may be Darth Vader, but your Heavenly Father is not. We're going to make a lot of mistakes along the way. We're going to stumble and fall. We're going to make a mess of it sometimes. We're going to have some setbacks. But by God's good grace and kindness and the life-transforming work of the Holy Spirit in us, we can become new people in Jesus Christ. That's the promise. And that's the hope that we have. That in Christ, we are a new creation. Praise the Lord for that. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you that we have this promise from you, that in Christ we are a new creation, that we are being made new, that there is a new life in us. There's a new me in there that's growing as the Holy Spirit transforms and matures and develops us. When Jesus comes, we're going to be just like him. We're changed. We thank you, Father, that we're your children, that in Christ we can be your children and we can be different, we can be new. We have a new life and a new future, a new hope. I pray for your children here in this room today that you would encourage them, Lord. Those who have never taken hold of your hand, I pray that today is the day that they would do that. They would open their life up and say, yeah, I want to be different. I want to be new. I want a future that I can look forward to. I want all of that horrible past of mine washed away and replaced with the good promise of this new life that I can have in Jesus. I pray that today is the day they go, yeah, I want that. And they open their life to it and they ask you, Lord, to come in and change them and give them this new life. We love you, Lord. Thank you so much for your good work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.